From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, we'll read these 13 verses. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And he, that's Jesus Christ, said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We live in an age that's been characterized in many ways and has borne many names. Currently, we live in an age that is known as the postmodern age. And it is identified by a number of characteristics. I think the first one is the idea of relativity. I don't know where it finally crossed over into social issues, but it has some resemblance to the theory of relativity spoken by Einstein. But it does have in it the idea that there are no abstracts, or rather concrete fundamental truths, that they're all just a matter of relativity. There are no absolutes. Our children are really taught this in school. Most of the time we don't hear anything about it, but it's disguised. They're taught what we used to call situational ethics. That is, the situation sort of describes the ethics that you ought to have in that situation. I've seen it illustrated this way, and I think it's probably a correct illustration, and that is a woman who is a prostitute for money so she can buy drugs, that's wrong. But a single mother who goes into prostitution to provide a home and food for herself and her child, you really can't condemn that, because it's simply a way that she makes her living. And she does it to be a noble and faithful mother. So the idea that prostitution is wrong itself. It just depends why you're doing it in the circumstances and situations. Postmodern influence has invaded our churches. The plain teachings of Jesus Christ are set aside. They are misinterpreted or simply ignored. There are false prophets in many churches, including Baptist churches, who disguise and deny the very tenets of God's Word. And they do what they feel like they ought to do, like the prostitute who uses her profession to feed herself and her child. These false prophets believe that we can turn aside from the plain truths of God's Word and do what we want to do, all in the name of doing good. I think it's a silly thing to say that we break God's Word in order to bring people to God. I think it has the same connotation as the illustration that I've used. But I can tell you that the Bible doesn't change with time or circumstances. It doesn't make any difference what our sociologists say. It doesn't make any difference what our psychologists say. It doesn't make any difference what our educational system says. It's irrelevant what these say when it comes to the truths of God's Word. God's Word has always been true. God's Word will always be true. It doesn't make any difference how much people criticize it. It doesn't make any difference how much people laugh at it. It doesn't make any difference how people look at it and say it's a failure. It is still true. And when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," he spoke a truth that is eternal. And you may think in your ingenuity that you have been able to figure out a way how to serve God and how to serve mammon. And I'll explain what mammon and these things are in a moment. I hope you have already comprehended that they certainly are the antithesis of truth and God. The word serve in this verse of Scripture, "you cannot serve," of course comes from a word that means a slave or to be in servitude. But it has in it also the idea of subjecting yourself to someone other than yourself. And certainly as a slave, people have been made to subject themselves to a master. Mammon is a rather strange word. We don't use it in our English vocabulary. But it is a word that means to trust. And it has in it the idea of that in which a person trusts, that thing that you have put your trust in. Now, many times it does mean money or wealth, because most humans are just prone to believe that if I just had enough money. I don't know whether we're taught that as children or whether we pick it up real quickly as we look around the world and we see people with things we want. We see people with things we believe we need, and so we assume that wealth would really serve us well, that it could provide the things that we really need and the things that we really desire. They could bring us satisfaction, they could bring us happiness, they could bring us success. If we just had enough money. And what Jesus really said was, you cannot subject yourself to God. With the idea of trusting in God, And also subject yourself to wealth or anything else with the idea that now I have trusted God and I put myself also in the circumstance to trust my wealth or whatever else you might trust in. Jesus says this is an impossibility. You cannot subject yourself to God and at the same time be in subjection to that which wealth might provide. You got to choose one or the other. You cannot say, I'm going to be honest and dishonest. Because in being honest, you have taken God's way, but in being dishonest, you have taken Satan's way. So you can't say that my honesty is enhanced by my dishonesty. It is a spiritual impossibility. Now, the truth that Jesus wanted his disciples and the Pharisees, remember he's still teaching Pharisees, and they're there. They haven't left this group that Jesus has begun to teach. They're all standing around listening. Pharisees are congregated in a little group, sort of muttering and discussing what Jesus has said and denying the truth of what he said, while his disciples are there, a mixed multitude of people, some evidently believers and perhaps some just following to learn what he has to say. But Jesus spoke a parable. It is a profound parable. Not many people read it and claim it as a favorite parable. We studied the prodigal son and his elder brother, and we noted that the prodigal son was really not the focus of that parable. It was the elder son that Jesus made the greatest application to as he interpreted for these people. But we like to pick out parables that say what we want to hear. And the parable about the prodigal son says what we want to hear, that God will forgive us, that we are welcome back home. And we leave out some of it and apply some of it. But again, it seems to speak to us in a tone that reverberates. I read that parable to you. Although Jesus addressed this to his disciples in the sense of verse 1, and said unto his disciples, as I said earlier, remember that the Pharisees are standing close and they're hearing, and that Jesus is still rebuking the Pharisees, because look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They laughed at him and made fun of him for what he said. And what he said was, you cannot serve God and mammon, because these people made a practice in their lives of serving God, in their mind at least, as Pharisees, as the chief people in the religious world, who were outstanding in the local synagogues, who obeyed all the things that they were taught to do in regard to the temple. And so these people really believed that they had subjected themselves to God and served him, but they also were money grabbers, money grubbers. They would defraud a widow out of her life savings and do it in the name of Jehovah God. They would refuse to care for their parents who were in need by dedicating their money to the temple and then claiming to their parents, I can't give you any money because I've already dedicated it to God. They were frauds, fakers, hypocrites. When Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, their ears stood right up and their hearts beat a little bit faster, and they realized that Jesus had said this for their benefit. And it angered them. Now, what does this parable say? What does it teach? You've probably figured out that I'm not preaching a typical Easter sermon. and I'm not. I've set myself on a course and I intend to stay with it. And that course is to preach the Word of God without distraction. I rather suspect our world needs to hear this a lot more than they need to mix the Easter bunny with the resurrection of Jesus. Now let me explain that by saying I'm not after anything. I'm not after your applause. I'm not after your approval. I'm not after your money. I don't need it. I'm not trying to build a huge church. I'm not trying to build a small church. I'm just trying to preach God's word. So I've freed myself from ambition, and I've freed myself from needing the approval of man, because I'm a lot closer to being in the presence of Jesus Christ than I am in needing to pastor a large church. That's just because of my age. So I'm not intimidated this morning. I simply want to tell you the truth. I want to tell you what Jesus said. I'm not craving your approval. As I said, I'm not craving your friendship. I want you to understand what Jesus said. That is my goal. And then I will leave what Jesus said as the Holy Spirit takes it to your heart. I pretty well have done my job when I do that, and that's what I want to do. I want to do my job. And the job I have to do is to preach the Word of God. So let's look at this. The scene is set in verse 1 because the Bible tells us there is a rich man and he had a steward. And this steward was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods, that he had just simply frivolously let them slip through his fingers. Now, a steward is a house manager, one who has authority over the servants of a family. This man happened to be the manager of a rather large business, agroeconomics, if you please. Now, as soon as this was spoken, the guilty dog barked, because he said in verse 3, "What shall I do?" He knew that if there was an investigation and he was held accountable, that he had wasted, stolen, and frivolously allowed to escape from his control the wealth of his owner, that is, the owner of his business. A number of verses tell us that he knew that. He knew that he would lose his job. He was lazy and full of pride. He said two things that are probably a lie. I cannot dig. Why couldn't he dig? All he needed was a shovel. But he meant I cannot dig because of my pride. He said also that he couldn't beg. Why? Because it would shame him. So here's a man filled with pride who has been cheating and stealing from his boss. And he knows that when that accountability is finally brought to light, that he would be fired. You know what he did? Well, he began to try to figure a way out. He put his mind to it, and he said, "I am resolved." That is, I have intensely thought of this issue, and I've thought of all of the different ramifications and every circumstance, what'll happen here, what'll happen there. And he said, "I figured it out. I know what I shall do." Now, he didn't have the same mind as the prodigal. You remember the prodigal when he came to himself and found out that he was in a mess? The prodigal said, "I know what I'm going to do." He came to himself and he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Do you see the difference? Here's the prodigal who, when he was faced with his own sins, he decided he knew how to correct that and what to do about it. And it had to do with repentance and confession and even offer of restoration. Here's this man, when he was faced with his dishonesty said, I'm going to figure a way out of this. I'm going to use my brain, and I can save myself out of this because I am ashamed to beg and I'm too lazy to dig. Sound like anyone you know? Now, how did he intend to extricate himself from this embarrassing and potentially dangerous circumstance? So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much do you owe? And he said, I owe you 100 measures of oil. And he said, well, just mark the bill down and do it real quickly, because they're out here knocking on the door right now wanting to see how much you owe. Mark it down half. That's dishonesty. Then he called another, and evidently he followed the entire business accounts this way, marking down, marking off, with the idea, if I'll mark these bills down enough, these people will welcome me into their home as their friend, and as a friend, I'll be able to eat at their table. They'll give me enough spending money that I won't be embarrassed by having to dig, and I won't have to answer the time clock and work. This will work out just fine. Things don't change much, do they? Now, his boss reacted in a very peculiar way, and this has been the point of much confusion about this parable. In verse 8, it says, and the Lord commended him, and a lot of people think it's the Lord Jesus who did that. And they quote this, well, the Lord commended the unjust steward. No, the Lord Jesus Christ did not commend. It was this man's boss. The rich man who owned the business said in commendation, I could applaud you for that. The word commend means to praise upon or to applaud. He said, I could brag on you about what you have done. But you notice the word unjust is still attached to verse 8 and to the steward. His plan didn't remove the unjustness of his stealing. He's still an unjust steward. He's just done another dishonest act. So the Lord Jesus didn't commend him. Don't believe that. Don't say that, because it isn't true. But his boss said, you can be applauded for what you did. And he said, because thou hast done wisely. There are several words that are translated wisely as we read the New Testament, but this one means to use one's mind, to think. You see, this is a thinking man. In verse 3, he said within himself, just like the prodigal did, but he didn't come up with the same solution as the prodigal did. This man said within himself, and he thought up a dishonest scheme in order to escape the accusations that had been made and the punishment that would surely come. Now, his boss commends him and said, Charlie, you've been thinking about this a lot, hadn't you? You know, Homer, you really thought this thing out, didn't you? But he's still an unjust steward. But notice the category of this man's wisdom. He didn't just simply say, thou hast done wisely. That is, you really thought this thing out and you manufactured a process by which you might be extricated or vindicated. What he said was this: for the children of this world are in their generation, or as they live in their generation wiser than the children of light. What might be said now is postmodernism that teaches a false sense of right and wrong is really thought to be a wise concept by this generation among whom we live, but in the eyes of God's people, it's incorrect. So who thought this was a well thought out thing? And who would rejoice in such a person who was able to devise a scheme to extricate himself from his dishonest dealings with his boss's assets? Well, it's the lost world. It's the children of wickedness. It's the children of the devil. Wouldn't you expect the devil's children to brag on this guy? Wouldn't you expect them to lift him up as an example of how he stuck it to the boss? Wouldn't you expect the guys to gather around the drinking fountain and saying, "Did you hear what old Charlie did to so-and-so? Man, he got him. He lost his job, but he's set up now because he fixed some golden parachutes for all these debtors," or people who were supplying his business with products, and now old Charlie, he's set up really well, and everybody's gouging. You know, the guy, I knew that guy was smart, man, you just gotta hand it to him. He worked it out. That was a sharp thing to do. But people who are the children of light say, "I don't care how wise it was in his own mind, and that's where it was wise. He's a crook. He's a cheater. And I wouldn't hire him under any circumstances, and he ought to go to jail for what he did." That's what I think. And I'm going to tell you what, if you're sitting out there and saying, "Preacher, I kind of go with Charlie. If he could do his boss that way, hey, more power to him." You know what you are? You want me to tell you? You say, "Preacher, you not got the courage." Yes, I have. Yes, I have. You know what you are? You're admiring a crook, which makes you a crook in your heart. What this crook did was or is admired by one group, and that is the children of the world. What should stewards do who believe in doing as the children of this world do? Well, now you do, if you've got this mentality, if this appeals to you, this kind of crookedness, this kind of cheating, if that appeals to you, let's read verse 9. "And I say unto you, you people who have the mentality of approving in what this man did," it appeals to you, think it was smart, think it was real cool, "I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." In other words, make that your God. Subject yourself to that false god of unrighteousness, of wickedness. Because you cannot make yourself subject to the laws of God because they contain the Ten Commandments, remember? And you cannot worship the God who gave us the Ten Commandments and worship the devil who tells us to break them. And he said, so if you have that mentality, if that's what you think, then bow down to the God of unrighteousness. That, now notice this, when you fail. Now this man put himself on the road to failure. And any time you decide that it's right to cheat, to steal, and to lie, whether it's from your boss, or your wife, or your children, or your mother, or your father, you're putting yourself on the road to failure. Now, you may succeed like this fellow may succeed for a while, and you may rejoice in your ingenuity, but it is a road to failure. You have just become a loser. And I'll prove it to you. When you fail, that is the friends you make by worshiping at the shrine of unrighteousness, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, the everlasting habitations that the Lord Jesus speaks of here is not heaven. If you want to know what it is, just read in the same chapter where it tells us that a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. This parable, or this revelation of the rich man in hell, is an illustration of what happens to people who worship at the shrine of rebellion and dishonesty against the righteous God. Now, Jesus said this, that honesty is not based on quantity. You know, I think a lot of people believe that it's not wrong to steal a few things, but you wouldn't want to steal $1 million because that'd really make you a crook. Another person would say, if you're going to steal it all, steal $1 million so you can hire a good lawyer and never have to go to jail. I mean, there's different ways of looking at it. But the way Jesus looked at it is this: he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The idea is that a person who is trustworthy over a small amount can be trusted with a lot of money. In other words, a man who will steal a dime will steal $100. The man that filches a few coins out of the business's Coke box, you better not leave any $100 bills lying around because he'll steal them too. And Jesus said also in verse 10, he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He said exactly the same thing. In verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I would ask you this. Have you ever wondered why you never make it? Have you ever wondered why you never broke out of the cycle of poverty, and yet you've worked and worked and worked? And you say, it's just because, you know, it's just I've had a lot of bad luck. Well, that might be true. I'm not saying it's not true. But let me share with you what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is that if you can't be honest with men and you steal from men, do you think God would give you wealth just so you could steal from him? Do you see why the Pharisees got mad at Jesus over this? And they derided him? Because he was telling them exactly what they didn't want to hear. If you're dishonest with another man's wealth, you would be dishonest with your own. I think Jesus is simply saying that there are people that cannot be trusted. And they don't fit in an honest society of men, and they don't fit in the honest presence of a righteous God. And then Jesus said that a divided heart cannot be trusted. A man who says he loves his wife and then falls in love with another woman cannot be trusted. That is, to be faithful, he cannot be trusted. You notice what Jesus said. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. That's his first example. What he's saying is, there are not two, you cannot submit yourself to two things. In other words, say, I give myself heart and soul to God. Well, that's all you've got, and you've given it all to God. There's not anything left to give over here. And then he said, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. The word hold here literally means to grasp, to cling to. Now, do you see this based on what Jesus said about this man, his boss, and the creditors? What Jesus is saying, if this man had committed himself to honesty with his boss, he never would have done what he did. But now that he's ingratiated the creditors to himself, he's going to have two people or circumstances that claim his loyalty. He can't be faithful to his boss because he's already messed up there, so now his loyalty is to the creditors whom he has arranged this financial agreement with. So he's either going to start hanging out with the guys who had the credit and had it marked down, or he's going to turn to his boss and try to reconcile with him. He's in a state of confusion. His loyalties are divided. His heart is separated. He doesn't know who to go to and visit with. He has a divided loyalty. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. But I hear someone say, I believe I can. And I'm going to tell you now, you can't. You cannot be the friends with the world and friends of God. Now, I don't mean you can't have friends in the world who are not Christian people with whom you can have contact and eat with and entertain and be friends with, but don't turn to their ways. Try to turn them to God's ways. This is a biting, cutting, it's the scalpel. This is not some mint-flavored medication. It's not that 27% alcohol we all like for the doctor to prescribe. I can't hardly wait to get rid of the cough. I mean, this is the scalpel. This hurts. And you know what? People look for the cherry-flavored medication spiritually. It's a lot nicer, you know. But every once in a while, we need to learn that the Word of God is straight and plain and simple, and it hurts. With that in mind, I'll not apologize for what Jesus said. I'll not tell you I wished he hadn't said that. or the writer shouldn't have included in the Bible, because God loves all of us. Well, John 3:16 is true, but what I want you to see is that this is just as true as John 3:16.